13, Job chapter 13. In just a minute, we're going to begin our study at verse 1. Just to set this up, you'll recall from our last study that Job has been responding to the counsel of his three friends, Bildad, Eliphaz, and Zophar, by reminding them that as intelligent, wise, and helpful as they imagined themselves to be, they were not superior to him in any way, for reasons known only to God. Job was suffering tremendously from various trials and tribulations, some of them unimaginable, at least as far as most of us are concerned. He has lost everything. He is even now covered with boils from the top of his head to the soles of his feet. Not only that, he's had to deal with these three wise guys who have come to accuse him of sins that he had not committed and to accuse him of believing things that he didn't necessarily believe. They think themselves, as I said, to be wise, and yet Job wants them to know that they are no wiser than himself. In verses 13 through 25, Job goes on at considerable length to acknowledge that the fact that it seems like those who are the most evil prosper while those who are the most righteous suffer, he uses an illustration within the animal kingdom of this very same thing being all part of God's plan. We don't understand why evil men prosper while those who are not evil tend to have a hard go at it. I've heard it said that the success that the evil man enjoys here, he enjoys because that's the closest thing to heaven that he'll ever enjoy. While the persecution and the tribulation and suffering that we endure this side of glory is the closest to hell that we'll ever be. And so I consider that a good trade-off. I don't know about you, but I would much rather experience temporal suffering and enjoy an eternity in glory as opposed to the other way around. Now, again, we don't know what God's plans are for every individual. There are those who are positionally righteous who are also very successful. So it's not a hard and fast rule. But Job spends a lot of time, like I said, in verses 13 through 25, acknowledging this kind of thing is simply a demonstration of God's sovereign prerogative and power. God does whatever he does for reasons known only to him sometimes. Job continues in verse 1 of this 13th chapter saying this. He says, "Behold, my eye has seen all this. My ear has heard and understood it. What you know, I also know. I am not inferior to you." Now again, Job's saying this because by and large, I don't know if you've picked up on the tone of his three friends, but by and large, they're speaking down to him. They're treating him like a child. They're treating him like an ignorant man who doesn't know the simplest things about the workings of God. And Job's like, hold on, time out. I may look horrible. I might feel horrible. I might look very pitiful, but I'm your equal when it comes to knowing these things. You're not smarter than me. Now, again, Job wants his friends to understand this on the basis of his long life of serving God, on the basis of his having seen everything they've seen, having heard everything that they have heard. He then says this. He says, "But I would speak to the Almighty, and I desire to argue with God." In other words, Job has finally reached the point where he says, I'd much rather make the case for my innocence before God than to continue arguing with you. Now, all his friends, again, had managed to do for him was wrongfully accuse him and believe all kinds of things that weren't true about him. Verses 4 through 6, he says, "But you smear with lies. You're all worthless physicians. Oh, that you would be completely silent and that it would become your wisdom. Please hear my argument and listen to the contentions of my lips." Now, Job's friends had not only accused him falsely, but they also failed to properly arrive at either the cause or cure for his current predicament. In that regard, he says they're like worthless physicians who were prone to misdiagnose their patients based on a faulty interpretation of their symptoms. There's nothing worse than to go to a doctor who's not so good at what he does, and he looks at your symptoms, and he only gives a cursory look at them, and he thinks himself to be so wise. I know what you have. You have this. Take these pills. Take them for a week. Come back and see me if things don't improve. And of course, things don't improve because he's misdiagnosed you. And I had that happen to me one time. I ended up sicker than a dog because I was taking medicine that really wasn't doing anything but hurting me. Now, a lot of people are litigious today. They'll sue when things like that happen. But I'm not so sure I disagree with that, because we don't need these kind of poor physicians in the marketplace. Job's saying, you guys are just like those doctors. You think you know what's going on, but you have no idea. You think you know what my symptoms are and what the cause of those symptoms might be, but you couldn't be further from the truth. He says, look, it'd be much better if you guys would just pipe down and listen to what I have to say, as opposed to continuing on in your ignorance. As Solomon said in Proverbs 17:28, even a fool, when he keeps silent, is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he is considered prudent. I like that. Sometimes it's better to not say anything at all. Right? I don't want us to rush through this, because this is actually a very good practical point for us to consider. Let me just ask you this. Have you ever been guilty of making a snap judgment simply because, instead of listening intently and thoughtfully considering what others have to say, you just keep talking? Anybody guilty? Right? Would you also agree that all of us would do well to be better listeners? Quick to hear, slow to speak. This is really sound advice. Once you get off of the path, especially as it concerns diagnosing the issues that other people are facing, once you get off that path, it just keeps going further and further and further off the mark, doesn't it? Instead of stopping and listening to what Job had to say, at which point they might have heard much more about his positional righteousness, the fact that he was a follower of God, the fact that he was consistent in his prayer life, the fact that he was the devout man that God himself considered him to be. Before they would entertain any such speech from Job, they just blathered on. And we've seen that. In every case, they just go on and on and on without giving him room to speak. Job continues in verse 7 saying, "Will you speak what is unjust for God and speak what is deceitful for him?" In other words, are you speaking deceptive falsehoods as if to speak for God himself? Here's the problem. It's bad enough that Job's friends had their own opinions about him. But what made it especially egregious was that they bordered on, if not outright suggested, that these things were God's opinion of him. Another point of application. Don't do that. Why? Because you have no idea what God's opinion is regarding anything that's not explicitly spelled out in Scripture. Scripture being the final arbiter of all matters of faith and practice, the final truth teller, the solution to every argument in terms of what the Scriptures address, that's all well and good, but never stray beyond what the Scriptures themselves tell you. And here's the thing, the Scriptures tell you absolutely nothing about anyone else in this room specifically. We can generalize all the time. Sinning is bad. And if you're sinning, stop. To be alienated from God is not the way to go. If you're at odds with God through sin, through your own negligence, whatever the case might be, reconcile through Christ to God. We can speak in generalities all day long, but the minute we turn to the granular, the minute we presume to know what's wrong with somebody without actually knowing what's wrong with them, then it's as if we're playing God. That's what Job's saying. Do you guys see yourselves as speaking for God himself? And of course, it's a rhetorical question. The answer should be no. How could they know that their thoughts were consistent with God's own thoughts regarding Job's predicament? They couldn't. There's just no way to know. And again, this would be another thing to carefully consider. How many times have you felt certain that God was doing something for one reason, only to find out that you unintentionally misrepresented him? And has that ever happened to you? As I thought about this, I was reminded again of the man born blind in John chapter 9. Remember what Jesus' disciples asked him. Oh, here's a man born blind. Was it this man's sin or the sin of his parents that caused him to be born blind? In their minds, according to their religious upbringing, according to their limited understanding of how God works in the world, there were only two options. Either this man sinned, which I guess they forgot that he was born blind, but this man sinned, or his parents sinned. They thought they had Jesus kind of on the horns of a dilemma. Let's see if you really are omniscient. Which one was it? Well, Jesus probably blew their minds when he said, it's neither of those things. This man was born blind so that the works of God might be displayed in him. Here's a man born blind, lived a whole life into adulthood, and now as an adult, what seemed like an entire waste of a life, a man born blind, in those days especially, they didn't have all the modern, you know, things that we enjoy, that blind people have today by way of, you know, canes and braille and seeing eye dogs and electronic devices and all this, you know, that would have seemed very much like a wasted life. There's no rhyme or reason to why God would have a person born blind only, let's say, 30 years later to be healed. In their way of thinking, it makes no sense. And yet in God's way of doing things, it makes perfect sense. From before the foundation of the world, God had marked this man born blind out and said, this man is going to be one of the greatest trophies of my grace the world will ever witness. This man born blind, yep, he's going to spend almost his entire life blind, but it's only so that I might display my power in him. And again, it probably blew their minds, but it's a perfect example of how they thought they knew, but they didn't. And so Jesus had to prove that they were mistaken. Contrary to Job's three friends and what they believed about the alleged cause or causes for his suffering, the entire episode, even with Job, was intended to be one, a demonstration of God's sovereignty. Even the devil himself is God's devil, as we've said. And it's also a means of refining and enhancing Job's positional righteousness. You don't go through something like Job is going through and then in the end be restored back to all your former glory, so to speak, without being a changed man, without understanding that sometimes God does things just to mold us and shape us more into the image of Christ, as painful as those things might be. Again, be careful that you're not dogmatic in what are sometimes only mere assumptions about God and His sovereign dealings with others, even with yourself. As Job and his friends will learn soon enough, things are not always as they appear. Job doubles down on this in verses 8 through 12. Kind of confusing, but I'll unravel this for you to the best of my ability. He says, will you show partiality for him? Will you contend for God? Will it be well when he examines you, or will you deceive him as one deceives a man? He will surely reprove you if you secretly show partiality. Will not his majesty terrify you and the dread of him fall on you? Your memorable sayings are proverbs of ashes. Your defenses are defenses of clay. When Job asks his friends if they would show partiality for God or contend for him, he's not saying that it's inherently wrong to defend God's honor, to defend what God does. It's just that his friends were going about it in all the wrong ways. This goes hand in hand with what we just talked about. If we're going to defend God or stand up for him and what he does, we need to make sure that we are doing so from a position of perfect knowledge. Am I right? If you feel the need to defend God, you better make sure that you're actually defending him and not bearing false witness against him. Job's friends thought they were defending God. They weren't. Why? Because they didn't understand what God was doing. They didn't understand that God did not need to be defended in this matter. God was doing with Job exactly what he had foreordained to do from eternity past. There was no way around it. And yet his friends thought, God needs us to defend his honor in this matter. Some of you might be thinking, wait a minute, isn't showing partiality for God a good thing? Not always. Listen to what Gill said. He said, showing partiality in judgment is prohibited by God and is highly resented by him. Even showing partiality for God himself to the prejudice of the character of an innocent man is frowned upon by God. In other words, if Job's friends are defending God, and at the same time they're defending God, quote unquote, they're besmirching Job's character, then God frowns upon that kind of partiality. God himself doesn't want us to defend him if in our defense of him, we're actually mischaracterizing other people, bearing false witness against them. Remember, their whole argument is predicated on Job's having made a grave mistake somehow. Job, you've sinned. You might just start praying to God right now to absolve you from all of the punishment that you're receiving for that sin that you've committed. The only problem is he hadn't committed any sin. Right? That's what's being said here. Job's friends were so certain that God was justly punishing him for sinning against him that in their assumption that they were representing God, they were actually bearing false witness against God. This actually touches on something I've mentioned a few times in our studies of Romans 12. About the folly of praying for the destruction of our enemies under the assumption that they are also God's enemies. I don't mean to poke people in the eye here, but here's the truth of the matter. You have enemies, but you have no way of knowing whether they're God's enemies. You just don't know that. You can't know that. You might assume that the two are the same thing. My enemies are God's enemies. But I have to ask you, on what basis, on what sort of omniscience of your own have you made that determination? This is, by the way, why we're told to bless those who persecute us, to not return evil for evil, to pray for those who spitefully use us. It's not difficult, folks. Given that some of those among your enemies may actually be among God's elect from before the foundation of the world, we dare not presume to be on God's side when we have no idea whether we're on God's side or not. Does that make sense? It should. It should. We would do well to consider Job's question here in verse 9. Will it be well when he examines you? Or will you deceive him as one deceives a man? In other words, you might be able to convince your fellow man that you're right in your assessment of this kind of thing. But when God himself examines you, will you be able to convince him that you're right? And again, let me just cut to the chase with you. The answer is no. Why? Because you don't know if you're right. Unless, you know, as Spurgeon once said, if we had that telltale E tattooed on our backs and we could just walk up and lift the shirt tail of someone and see the E and know that they're God's elect, then maybe you'd have an argument here. But you don't know if they're among God's elect. And far be it from me to denigrate, well, even a fellow image bearer of God, but much less a fellow image bearer of God who might also be among the elect of God. Do what you will in that regard. I'm not going to do that. And it doesn't make me super sanctimonious or super sanctified. I'm just not going to do that because I believe that's what's being taught here. Job's friends thought they knew the mind of God. They didn't. And in the process, they were actually bearing false witness against him. Far be it from any of us to ever bear false witness against our God. Now, how does Job respond to this rhetorical question of what will happen when God examines you? Will you deceive him as one deceives a man? He says, he will surely reprove you if you secretly show partiality. Simply stated, if we would avoid unnecessarily experiencing this, the displeasure of God, we need to be very careful that we don't speak dogmatically on behalf of God with regard to things that we simply cannot be sure of. Now, there are things we can be sure of. We can be sure of the virgin birth. We can be sure of the deity of Christ. We can be sure of the Trinitarian nature of God. We can be sure of all kinds of bedrock doctrinal principles spelled out in the Scriptures. But what I can't be sure of is what God might or might not be doing in your life or anybody else's life. Right? I think we would all do well to humble ourselves. And this is hard. But I think we would all do well to humble ourselves and acknowledge that we don't know everything there is to know about God and why he does what he does, as opposed to speaking erroneously on his behalf. Amen? We'll be guilty of a lot of things, miscalculations, misunderstandings. I've said before, I'll say it again, when we get to heaven for the first few eons that we're there, even if time is still measured, I don't know. But we're all going to have those big red circles on our foreheads where it's, you know, oh, I believe that, you know. It's going to be a constant, oh, duh, you know, duh. But let it never be said that we were guilty of besmirching the character of God based on something we don't know, based on something we can't know. Well, Job goes on to say in verses 11 and 12, will not his majesty terrify you? This really gets to the whole crux of the issue, doesn't it? Will not his majesty terrify you and the dread of him fall on you? Your memorable sayings are proverbs of ashes. Your defenses are defenses of clay. That doesn't hit like it would have back then. But this was really one of the most pointed things Job could have said to his friends. Your memorable sayings are just that. This is just worn out, tired, trite expressions being thrown around because you want to prove to everybody how wise, how intelligent you are. All those things, he says, are proverbs of ashes. And your defenses are defenses of clay. Listen to Albert Barnes here. He said, shall not God's majesty fill you with awe and reverence? Shall it not restrain you from fallacy, from sophisms, and from all presumptuous and unfounded reasoning? The sense here is that a sense of the greatness and majesty of God should fill the mind with solemnity and reverence and make us serious and sincere. This should repress all declamation and mere assertion and should lead us to adduce only those considerations which will bear the test of the final trial. In other words, in short, be biblical. Let your every argument be supportable from Scripture. I know that sounds simplistic. I know in a world where we have so much information at our fingertips, we've got great books written by that person and this person, and we've got all these, you know, layers upon layers of information at our disposal that we can go, and what did so-and-so think about this, and what did so-and-so think about that? And we spend a great deal of our time arguing about what so-and-so said versus what so-and-so said. Let's stop. Let's stop and ask ourselves, as the final question for every scenario, what saith the Lord? Let your final appeal be to the Word of God and not to your mere mortals, as smart as they might pretend to be or might indeed be. Let your final appeal be to Scripture and Scripture alone. This is what we mean when we tout our belief in sola scriptura. The final arbiter of truth in all matters is the Word of God. Notice I said sola scriptura, not solo scripturo. What's the difference? Well, as John MacArthur once said, you can look the Bible high and low and not find instructions on how to refurbish a carburetor for a 65 Mustang. It's just not in there. So we do acknowledge that there are things that require us to reach out and determine the truth of things that are outside the spiritual realm. But in all matters of faith and practice, the Word of God needs to be our final authority. That's what Barnes is saying. That's, in effect, what Job's saying. Of course, he's not appealing to the written Word of God, but what he is appealing to is the common sense factor that seems to be missing in his friends. Guys, do you hear yourselves? All you're doing is spouting old, time-worn proverbs. And they're just ashes. They're just ashes. And your defenses are not ironclad. They're made of clay. As ironclad as they believed their defenses to be, in the grand scheme of things, they would not stand up to the scrutiny of God Himself. Job and his friends would have done well to understand what Paul wrote to the Romans in Romans 11, 33 through 36. We covered that in some length during our studies of Romans 11. Let me just read that portion to you again. Paul writes, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became His counselor, or who has given, or first given to Him that He might be paid back to Him again? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen." Notice again, Paul, a man probably more knowledgeable about all things Old Testament, at least, than most of his contemporaries. One of the most knowledgeable men, not only on the basis of being raised as a Hebrew of Hebrews, taught by the great Gamaliel himself, a man who spent most of his youth in Hebrew school going to learn to be a rabbi. This man was wise in every respect when it came to his knowledge of the Old Testament. And yet, he says, when compared to the wisdom and knowledge of God, those things are unsearchable, unfathomable. What does that mean? There's no limit to their depth. You can try as you might to plumb the depths of Scripture itself, and you'll never reach the bottom. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but do you realize you can go to sermon audio sometime and pick a passage, find 50 reputable preachers, teachers, listen to all 50 of those messages on that passage, and I guarantee you, you'll hear 50 different messages, all pertaining to the same set of truths, yes. But you'll start to understand just how deep the Word of God goes. Just how unsearchable it really is. How many of you have ever done really in-depth Bible study? And the longer you spend in the text, this happens to me every week, the longer I spend in the text, the more nuggets of gold and silver I'm able to pull out and bring to the surface, as it were. I've told you before, the average Sunday morning, I could spend, no problem, 4 hours preaching to you. That's what's been crammed in here over the course of a week. I have to limit it to an hour or so in the interest of just propriety and kindness, I guess. But God's Word is that rich. People have often marveled. They'll say, well, Pastor, you spent an hour talking about one half of one verse. That's right. And I could have spent longer than that. It has nothing to do with me. Anybody who plumbs the depths or attempts to will walk away from the Scriptures with those sorts of treasures. It really is that unfathomable. So Paul himself is remarking about how it's just not possible for us to understand fully everything there is to know about these things. Well, going back to our text in verses 13 and following, Job kind of takes another turn. You know, Job's very fond of getting you all hyped up about something, and then he just changes the subject. I suspect Job is a lot like myself. Maybe he had ADD of some sort. Because in his writing, he changes on a dime. And he does so here. He goes from chastising his friends to talking about the certainty of his own vindication. He says, okay, enough of that. I think you've got the message I'm trying to convey here. Let's talk about me being vindicated. He said, be silent before me so that I may speak. Then let come on me what may. This is really Job's way of saying, look, don't say anything else. Just sit there, be quiet like you did the first 7 days you were with me. I'm going to say my piece, and I'm going to let the chips fall where they may. Now, at first glance, this might sound a bit arrogant, even dismissive. How can Job tell his friends to be quiet and in the same breath insist that he has the right to speak? Well, here's the thing. Job was confident, both in terms of his innocence and in his relationship with the Lord. There's something to be said about that. Job was confident enough to know that he could speak his mind. He was confident enough in his relationship to the Lord to know that he had done nothing wrong, that he was an innocent man. And this is expressed in what follows. He asks, why should I take my flesh in my teeth and put my life in my hands? Which is another way of saying, why am I willing to jeopardize everything that I have left, even at the risk of my own life? Well, he explains why in verse 15. He says, here's the thing, though he slay me, I will hope in him. But, nevertheless, I will argue my ways before him. Think about what he's saying here. He's saying, at this point, my body is withering away. At this point, by all appearances, it doesn't look like I'm going to recover from this. It looks like I'm on my way out. He's basically saying, look, I know I'm innocent. I know the things that you've been saying are just worn out proverbs and your defenses are as clay. He says, I'm just going to throw caution to the wind. I'm going to speak my mind. What's the worst that God can do to me? Kill me? He says, I know Though he slay me, I can still hope in him. Can you say the same? Are you that confident in your standing before a thrice holy God? We should be. Every one of us in this room should have that level of assurance based upon the promises that are made in his word. Are you there? Or do you have some work to do? How much of your own life is full of ashy proverbs? How much of your own defenses are really more clay-like than ironclad? He says, I'm going to speak my mind. I have nothing to lose. So why not state my case directly to the Lord? After all, my soul is secure in him. And don't miss what he says in verse 16, because it's important in understanding Job's rationale here. He says, this also will be my salvation, for a godless man may not come before his presence. Once again, Job's speaking here on the basis of the commonly held belief that if he was not a righteous and godly man, the Lord wouldn't listen to him anyway. See what he's doing there? Might as well throw caution to the wind. Might as well speak my mind. If I'm not a righteous man, God's not going to hear me anyway. That was the prevailing belief back then, that God doesn't hear the prayers of the sinner. So he's saying, I know for a fact that if I am as righteous as I think I am in God's sight, positionally righteous, he's going to hear what I have to say. And little did Job know, he would have been very comforted, I think, by the Apostle Paul's words in Romans chapter 1, where we're told that the Holy Spirit actually takes our prayers and molds them and shapes them and presents them to God in a way that's not offensive, in a way that gets right to the point. But again, he's going to do this. He's going to speak his mind. And the Lord's going to listen if he thinks that he's worthy to be heard. Matthew Henry noted this. Have I ever told you before that Matthew Henry's commentary is simply just a journal of his nightly Bible studies with his children? You know, you read Matthew Henry and you're like, wow, that's deep. No, it's just his fireside chats about the Bible with his children. Listen to what he said. He said, Job resolved to cleave to the testimony his own conscience gave of his uprightness. He depended upon God for justification and salvation, the two great things we hope for through Christ. Temporal salvation he little expected, but of his eternal salvation he was very confident that God would not only be his Savior to make him happy, but his salvation in the sight and enjoyment of whom he should be happy. He knew himself not to be a hypocrite and concluded that he should not be rejected. We should be well pleased with God as a friend, even when he seems against us as an enemy. We must believe that all shall work for good to us, even when all seems to make against us. We must cleave to God, yea, though we cannot for the present find comfort in him. In a dying hour, we must derive from him living comforts. And this is to trust in him, though he slay us. Job's giving us a model for how we should conduct ourselves whenever trials and tribulations come our way. Don't be afraid, especially knowing that you have the Lord Jesus Christ at the right hand of God the Father making intercession for you. This Jesus who has deigned to call us friends and brothers. We can go to him in prayer. We don't need to go to him with all this lofty sounding sanctimonious language. Neither should we go to him with disrespect or taking him for granted, but somewhere in the middle there is the assurance that we can approach him and talk to him in real talk. Lord, I need you. Lord, I can't do this on my own. Lord, forgive me for all the times that I've taken your presence, your ministry in my life for granted. Lord, help me to overcome whatever it is I need to overcome, not for my own benefit, but for your glory. You ever pray that way? You ever pray as if you're praying to a friend who you know can help you and will help you in your time of need? Job seemed to have already had this figured out. This is at least in part why he says to his friends, listen carefully to my speech and let my declaration fill your ears. He says, behold, now I've prepared my case. I know that I will be vindicated. Who will contend with me? For then I would be silent and die. The wording of the last part of what Job says here is a little difficult, but all he's saying is that if any of his friends could dispute what he's about to say, then he himself would just shut up and die. But I have something to say, he says. We actually have a similar idiom in our own language. When we try to convince others of our truthfulness, we say, cross my heart and hope to die. That's kind of what Job's doing here. He said, I know I'm going to be vindicated. I'm innocent. Cross my heart and hope to die. Because if I'm not being truthful, I'm just going to shut up and die. We also have another one in the South. If I'm lying, I'm dying. Never heard that one? Okay. You get the idea, though. Job goes on to say to the Lord, only two things do not do to me. Then I will not hide from your face. He says, one, remove your hand from me. Whatever's happening, Lord, make it stop. And two, let not the dread of you terrify me. And why were these two things especially important to Job in terms of helping him make his case before the Lord? I think both of these things are something that we all struggle with from time to time. Right? Do you ever pray that God would stop whatever's happening to you? Yes. But do you ever pray, Lord, don't let me be dreadful of you. Don't let me be in the kind of terror of you that's reserved for those who don't believe. Let me draw near to you as you draw near to me. Let me confide in you what my inmost thoughts are, as if he doesn't already know those things. But this is a moment of self-reflection and self-realization. Job's like, you know, I can do this. But God, I can't do it as long as I'm continuing to suffer the way I'm suffering. Suffering does that, doesn't it? Would you agree that it's much easier to pray in earnest when you're feeling good than it is during the middle of a migraine headache or something of that nature? Absolutely. Absolutely. This is what Job's saying. He says, Lord, if you'll just take this away, even temporarily, I believe, and if you'll just take away this dread that I have, which again is predicated on reverence and awe, a healthy fear of who God is. But Job said, as long as I have this unhealthy fear, this terror of what you might yet do to me, I'm not going to be able to convey my thoughts as clearly as I will be able to otherwise. And you know, God's gracious. He will take away that fear. He will give you the words to pray. And besides that, when you don't know how to pray, as Paul says, the Holy Spirit will do the praying for you. How gracious is God to give us His Holy Spirit, who even when we're at our weakest, is able to translate the thoughts of our hearts and minds in a way that God receives them. And again, this is not to discount God's omniscience. He knows everything already. This is, again, to align our will with His. This is an act of humility on our part when we come to God and say, God, I don't have the answers. I know you do. And if you'd be so pleased as to convey those to me in some meaningful way, I would be forever grateful. Barnes, again, is very helpful here. He says, Job is saying, do not so overpower me by your severe majesty that I cannot present my cause in a calm and composed manner. Don't overwhelm me by the reality of who you are. Let me be composed. Let me make my case before you as one who is talking to Abba, Father, instead of God Most Holy. Does that make sense? Aren't you glad, again, that we have the privilege of calling Jesus the creator and sustainer of everything that is, the sovereign God of the universe? Aren't you glad that we're able to call Him our mediator and friend? As I thought about this, I was reminded of another of my favorite hymns. I don't think we sing this nearly enough. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. This is Moses' prayer. I realize I'm entitled to this peace. This peace that passes all understanding, which, by the way, according to Philippians 4, 6, and 7, happens when I do and trust all things to God. But oh, what peace I often forfeit. What needless pain I bear, all because I do not carry everything to Him in prayer. Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrows share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. And I know that's not inspired, but I think Job's on to something here. You know one of the things Job has not done to this point? Have you noticed? He's never really had that heartfelt communion with his God. Now he says, I'm at the point where I have no other recourse. There's another lesson there. Prayer should not be our last-ditch effort to escape persecution, trials, and temptation. Prayer should be our first line of defense. Job's tactical blunder here was that he didn't start with prayer. He complained a lot. Oh, Lord, why are you doing this to such a fine specimen as I? Oh, Lord, why are you going to... I might as well just die. I curse the day I was born. Wrong prayer, Job. He's finally arriving at that point. He goes on to say in verses 22 and following that if God would do these two things for him, he says, then call and I will answer, or let me speak, then reply to me. In other words, you call me, I call you. We need to work this out. He says, how many are my iniquities and sins? And here's that prayer that he's not yet prayed. Make known to me my rebellion and my sin. This is reminiscent of what David prayed in Psalm 139, isn't it? Verses 23 and 24. He said, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts and see if there be any hurtful way in me and lead me in the everlasting way. For Job, it seemed as though God was withholding this information from him for some reason. As we read in verses 24 through 28, which is evidence that Job felt this way, he says, why do you hide your face and consider me your enemy? Will you cause a driven leaf to tremble? Or will you pursue the dry chaff? For you write bitter things against me and make me to inherit the iniquities of my youth. You put my feet in the stocks and watch all my paths. You set a limit for the soles of my feet while I'm decaying like a rotten thing, like a garment that is moth-eaten. Understanding, this is not Job acting insubordinately. This is not him acting inappropriately. He's just asking these questions as a mere mortal suffering at the hands of a thrice holy God, a man known for his positional righteousness and his avoidance of all things sinful. He simply wants to know why it is that he's in the predicament that he's in. If it's sin, Lord, let me know. That's it. But he doesn't stop there, does he? Nope. Lord willing, next week we're going to look at one of Job's more lengthy and I believe more sobering speeches regarding the finality of death. Why is he making this long soliloquy about death? Well, again, I think he does it to finally reach a point of resolve in his own mind that death is probably inevitable. But I think he does it for our benefit as well. How often do you think about death? I can tell you, I don't mean to be a Debbie Downer, but I can tell you that the older you get, the more often you're going to think about it. But let me encourage you young people by discouraging you a bit. Think about death now. And if you need help, come back next Wednesday. Job's going to tell us a whole lot about it. Probably more than you care to know. He gets down to the nitty-gritty, and Lord willing, we'll